Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 10 with the rich young ruler, and we saw that Jesus was speaking to two specific realities that the rich young ruler was struggling with. Number one, the rich young ruler was not depending on Jesus alone. He was depending on his own moral goodness, his own abilities. And if we are to follow Jesus, we must depend alone on Christ and his moral goodness, on his goodness in our place, not our goodness. But secondly, we must treasure Christ more than anything in this world. We must treasure Jesus. If we are to follow him, he must be our greatest treasure. And this morning, we pick right back up where we left off. Mark chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We are going to read what Jesus then said to his disciples after speaking to the rich young ruler, after he walked away saddened and grieving because he knew what Jesus was asking of him and he knew that he could not relinquish his greatest treasure. Starting in verse 23, Mark writes, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people, it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. God, thank you so much that we get the privilege yet again of diving into your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And we pray that you would do what you've promised to do in Jeremiah chapter 1, that you will accompany your word to see that it is fulfilled, that you will, with power, work in us as your word is proclaimed. So do that work of illuminating our hearts and our minds and our understanding. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We want to see Christ. So show us Christ to be our greatest treasure, both now and forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week, we saw two realities that we needed to live out if we are going to be disciples. Number one, we need to depend on Jesus, not our moral goodness, in order to follow him. And number two, we must treasure him more than anything else in this world. We're going to add two more. Jesus, in these two paragraphs, gives us two more aspects of discipleship, two further realities of discipleship. If we are going to follow Jesus, number one, let's add to this list. Number one, we must recognize the risk of riches. This is verses 23 through 27. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must recognize the risk of riches. Starting in verse 23, Jesus looks around and he says, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Again, contrary to what the culture taught, Jesus is highlighting the upside-down nature of the kingdom. He had done this with marriage at the beginning of chapter 10. He did this with children in the second portion of chapter 10. And now he's doing it with wealth and riches. Riches were universally thought to be a sign of blessing, specifically a blessing for your morality, for your goodness. So people would look at a rich person back then and say, they must be righteous because God is blessing them because of their goodness. That's why in verse 24, the disciples are amazed. They're amazed at his words. They can't figure this out. This goes completely contrary to what the culture thought, taught, and knew. And I believe our culture can bind the exact same reality today. The disciples had the exact same view as Job's friends. You remember Job's friends said, well, you were blessed by God because you're good, and God's taken it all away because you're bad. You must have sinned. You must have done something wrong. If you have a lot of stuff, God's blessing you because you're amazing. And if you don't have stuff, God's cursing you because you're a sinner. And so that's why the disciples are amazed. Rich people, wealthy people, must be being blessed by God because they are good people. So therefore, why on earth would rich people, who are obviously righteous because God's clearly blessed them, why would they find it hard to enter the kingdom of God? Again, this is based on the presupposition that we looked at last week, that you can get into the kingdom by your goodness, by your own moral efforts, by your own good standing, right standing. And that's why 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus saying, you need to enter the kingdom like a child, receiving it, not earning it, not working to attain it, receiving it like a child. And I believe that that's why Jesus then says in verse 24, answering them again, as they're amazed at what he's saying, he says, he responds to them by saying, children, middle of verse 24, children. This is the very first time that Jesus is calling his disciples children. That is not just a coincidence. That is Jesus trying to bring them back to the conversation and his teaching on children. He's connecting it to the last section. To the children, Jesus said, they get the kingdom. The kingdom is theirs. Did they do anything to earn the kingdom? No, they're kids. They can't. And so to the rich, he then turns and says, it's near impossible to get into the kingdom if you're rich. So he connects it back by calling his disciples children. He's trying to jog their memory and bring them back to that section. He says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses an analogy in verse 25. It's easier to enter the kingdom, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. People try to make that phrase, camel through the eye of a needle, be something different than just what it means at face value. Two of the most popular interpretations are, number one, that Jerusalem had this gate called the Needle Gate, and so the camel, to go through the Needle Gate, would have to get on its knees because the Needle Gate was really small and tiny, and so you'd have to take all of the baggage off of the camel's back, and you'd have to get the camel to go down on its knees and go through the Needle Gate, and that's the only way. And so therefore, Jesus is saying, you must be like that camel. You have to take everything off of your back. You have to take all of your burdens, and you have to humbly walk through. That's cute, but that's not true. There's no such thing as a needle gate, and that's not what Jesus is referring to. A second interpretation is that the Greek word for rope is similar to the Greek word for camel. And so what Jesus is actually saying is, though it's hard for a piece of rope or twine or string to go through the eye of a needle, if you're careful, if you're precise, if you're patient, if you're slow, you can make it happen. Again, these are both overreaching. They're not founded in the text. They're not founded in the culture. It would be very strange for Matthew, Mark, and Luke all to get the word wrong, all to write camel instead of rope or twine. And it's an interpretation that people bring up because they don't want to just take it at face value. What he's doing, what Jesus is doing, is saying it's impossible. There's no needle gate. There's not this rope word. No, Jesus is literally saying this as a crazy illustration to say it's impossible. He's showing the impossibility of a rich person entering the kingdom of God. In fact, he's probably leaning on an old Persian saying, and the Persian saying was, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. So that was their way of saying it's impossible because they had elephants. Elephants weren't as common in Israel, so the camel is the biggest animal. And so Jesus is just leaning on that illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He's looking and pointing out the impossibility. There is simply no way. None of us can fit through the gate of heaven because none of us are fit for it. And now, verse 26, the disciples are even more amazed. In fact, Mark uses a different word. They're astonished. They were amazed, now they're astonished. Amazed is, there's a sense of just profoundness as you're looking, you're kind of trying to figure it out. Astonished is a word that literally means out of your mind. In our vernacular, we would say this statement blew their minds. They don't understand how this could be. It's just gone from difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven to impossible. That's why they're astonished, and that's why they say, who can be saved? Who can be saved? So if you are good and God blesses you with material blessing, and then you're saying that person who's been good can't get into heaven, who can get into heaven? Again, this is the mindset that they would have had. And so they're even more astonished and they say to Jesus, then who can be saved? We don't even understand. Who can be saved then? And Jesus looks at them just like he did with the rich young ruler in verse 21. Looking at him, he looks at them. He gazes at their hearts. He's looking at their motives and their intent and their thinking and their understanding of what's going on. They're looking at this situation saying, this man is rich, he's wealthy, he's prospered because you have blessed him, because God is blessing, because this man is good. And Jesus is going after their understanding of goodness as well. And he says, with people, it is impossible. Salvation is impossible with people. If you want to get into heaven on your own, that's impossible. You cannot save yourself. You can't save yourself any more than you could stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. The sinner, on his own power and by his own will, by his religion, by his morality, by any effort that he gives the Lord, cannot save himself, cannot enter the kingdom, cannot inherit eternal life, cannot be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. Not just rich people, but no one can save themselves. It's impossible with people, with us, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. It's impossible with man, but not with God. God does what we cannot. That language of not impossible with God, nothing is impossible with God, that's the exact same language used in Luke chapter 1. When the angel tells Mary, who's a virgin, that she's going to give birth to a child, and she says, how can this be? This is impossible. And the angel responds, nothing is impossible with God. That's an impossibility, a virgin birth. And it's an impossibility in the exact same category. Just like a child cannot be born without an earthly father, so a sinner cannot be reborn without the heavenly work, the spiritual work of the Spirit of God in his life. Our efforts don't profit anything. No one is good enough but God alone. And so we can never earn salvation. We can never save ourselves. And what we could never do for ourselves, God does for us. And we receive it like a child. God gives us a new heart. It's impossible with us, but possible with God to place that new heart inside of us. Take out that stony, rocky heart. How does God do this? How does God give us a new heart? Does he just give a new heart to everybody? How does God save mankind? How does he save us? Well, verse 17, he's setting on a journey. He's going to Jerusalem, and verse 34, they will mock him in Jerusalem, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead. How is he going to go about saving those who cannot save themselves? He's going to do the work that they couldn't do. He's going to live a sinless life that they needed to live on their own, but they couldn't. He's going to die the death that they deserve. He's going to rise from the dead, paying their payment, their debt, their penalty, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering hell. And then he's going to offer that gift of salvation to anyone who would receive. It's an offer, and anyone who would want that, who wants to receive, like a child, that gift, saying, I can't save myself, I can't be good enough, I have no ability on my own, anyone who does that can receive that gift of salvation. But they have to be at a place of total desperation. They have to be at a place where they say, I have nothing to offer you, God. I need that gift. I need salvation. Unless you are at a place where you know your need for Christ, you won't look upon him as lovely. That's why Jesus says it's so hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom. Two main reasons why it's hard. Number one, self-sufficiency, and number two, satisfaction. Number one, it's hard to enter the kingdom when you're wealthy because you think, I'm sufficient on my own. I don't have a need. God's telling me I can do for you what you could never do for yourself. And you're saying, I can kind of do a lot of things for myself. Why do I really need you? You trust in your self-sufficiency. You think that you can make it on your own. You don't really need anybody else. In fact, other people really need you. And you begin to believe the lie that you on your own are sufficient. But number two, satisfaction. If your greatest treasure is your wealth, your money, and maybe the position that it offers you, then you're not going to give it up to follow Jesus. He will never be your greatest treasure because you already have your greatest treasure. If you would say, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to give up this thing to follow him, then that thing is your God. That thing is your treasure. That thing is what you love more than Jesus. That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we need to put aside greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed, a heart that says, I love this thing, I want this thing, that's showing you that that is your functional savior. That's your idol. That's what you love, serve, and obey. Idols are what we trust in to save us. We went through a whole semester on idols of the heart in that book, Gospel Treason. We want security, we want safety, we want satisfaction, so we serve things that we feel will give us what we want. And so if you are wealthy and you place your greatest hope and satisfaction and security in your money and in what your money can do for you, then when Jesus says, I have come to offer you satisfaction beyond your wildest dreams, you're going to say, thanks, but I already have it. That's why it's so hard. How are you going to trust Jesus for everything when it looks like money can already get you everything you need? How are you going to follow Jesus everywhere when you're used to buying and having anything you already want? How will you be rich in the faith when you're already rich in possessions? How are you going to get low when so many people see you in an elevated place, lifted high? That's why Jesus says it is so dangerous. Now, I want to speak to something very clear that I want to clarify, because there's a massive potential for misunderstanding in this text, and I've heard it, both sides be misunderstood. There's a massive misunderstanding that's possible here. So let me say clearly, Jesus is not saying that it is a sin to be rich. He's not saying it's a sin to be rich, and he's not saying it's a sin to be wealthy. Some people misquote 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. They say, money is the root of all evil. How many of you have heard that quoted before? That's not what it says. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a, not definite article, the, but a root of all kinds of evil. So it's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's what the verse says. So again, I want to be clear. Wealth in and of itself is not bad. Just think biblically. Think about, you know, starting in the Garden of Eden. Did God make the Garden of Eden a desert and just one palm tree, like that's the tree you can't eat from, right? No, he made it beautiful, lush, gorgeous. You see Abraham. Abraham is a man of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. We see that by example in the book of Genesis. Abraham is insanely wealthy, as is Job. Job is insanely wealthy. When God promises the Israelites the promised land, what does he say? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. He doesn't say, guys, It's a beautiful desert with lots of brambles and thistles and tumbleweeds. You're going to love it. No, wealth itself is not bad. The wealthiest person in the entire universe is our God. He owns everything. So wealth itself is not bad. Jesus is not saying it's a sin to be rich. What he is saying is wealth is dangerous. Okay, wealth is not sinful, but wealth is dangerous. There is a specific danger attached to riches. That's why I say we must recognize the risk of riches. There's a specific danger attached to it. You could see this even in just in Jesus' teaching. For every one time that Jesus warns about building our lives on sex, love, and romance, he warns 10 times about money. There's a danger that's specific to riches. He doesn't say this just to say rich people are bad. That's not what he's saying. He's going much deeper to a fundamental issue that all of us have. We are all radically broken. There is something radically wrong in all of us. But money has a specific and particular power to blind us to that brokenness. That's why in 1 Timothy 6, what Paul does say is the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And then he continues, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We see that the rich young ruler, by illustration, he wanders away from the Lord because he's longing for riches. That's the issue, a longing, a greed, and a love for money. So can I ask you this morning, are you longing, like Paul says, for money? Do you have a love for money? How do you know if you do? How do you know that money is starting to grip your heart? Maybe just some questions that you could ask yourself. Do you enjoy and are you comfortable with giving large amounts of money away? And large is relative to everyone's bank account, but are you willing to give away large amounts of money? Are you scared if you feel like you have less than you're accustomed to having? Is your confidence about your finances coming from knowing that God's going to provide for your every need, or from knowing the number of your bank account? Do you see people who are doing better than you financially and it frustrates you? It gets under your skin. There are so many examples of how we could see that money is beginning to grip our hearts and become our greatest affection and our greatest identity. But again, it's not just money. It's anything that causes you to forget your need, to forget your lack, to forget your lowliness, to forget you need Jesus. Anything that hinders you from following Jesus is dangerous. Money just has a particular power to do that. So can I ask you, what is it in your life right now that you could functionally look at and say, you know what, I know that I need Jesus to be satisfied. I know I need him, but functionally I find my daily satisfaction in this thing. Where do you find your security? When you have something, and you have that thing and you just feel like all is right with the world. What is that thing? Where do you find your safety? Where do you find your hope? What, if taken away, brings you anxiety and fear and stress? Maybe it's not money. Maybe for you it would say, you know, it's okay. I don't have a lot of money. That's not what brings me stress, knowing that I don't have a lot of money. But maybe it's something else, a relationship, a job. Maybe it's a desire that you have that just has not been met yet. The bottom line is Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So what is it that you treasure more than anything in this world? And with money, knowing that it has this crazy grip on people, what are you going to do with money? And maybe better said, what are you going to let money do to you? I love C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. It's a tiny little book. You could read it in a day. It's a fun little analogy, illustration. It's not, you know, theologically accurate because it's people in a death land that are driving in a bus to tour heaven and see if they want to stay there. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the longing that people have, because people get out of the bus and they see heaven in all of its splendor and they go, I don't know if I want to be here. I don't know if I want to stay here. There's a man who gets out of the bus touring heaven, and the angel says, you're welcome to come in. And he says, you know what? I want to. I want to come in. And the angel says, you can, but you got to get rid of that lizard. There's a little lizard on his shoulder. Tiny little lizard. And the man says, I want to keep my lizard. I like him. I don't want to give him up. I want to be in heaven, but I really want to keep my lizard. And the angel says, you know what? I can kill it for you if you want me to. Let me do it. Let me kill it. And all the while, this pet sin, we're not told what it is, but this pet sin that's on his shoulder is whispering. The lizard's whispering in his ear. Don't let this angel kill me. Whatever you think heaven's going to be and whatever you think you're going to enjoy in there, I can give it to you here. You don't need to get rid of me. And the lizard whispers and whispers, and the man's struggling. Finally, the man says, that's it, I'm done. Grabs the lizard, throws it on the ground, squishes it dead. And the lizard then poofs into this giant stallion that the angel says, get on the stallion and ride your way into heaven. I love that illustration because all of us have something that's whispering in our ears, don't give me up. All of us has something that we love more than Jesus, and we're going, I don't know if I want to give that up. And yet it's the very thing that if we were to give it up would propel us on into our love for Christ. Give that thing up and you'll find yourself in a relationship with Jesus that's more satisfying than anything you could comprehend. Give that thing up. Kill it. Do it today. Turn to somebody after the service and say, this is the lizard that's whispering in my ear. This is what's holding on to my affections. Maybe it's money, maybe it's not. But whatever's holding you back, whatever's whispering in your ears today, I would plead with you, have you tasted of that sin such that you're finally ready to be done? Today's the day. Kill it and run to Christ. What's holding you back from following? For the rich young ruler, it was riches. And for many people, it is riches. They have a self-sufficiency and a satisfaction in their wealth. And they think, I don't really need Jesus. But maybe for you, it's not money. Whatever it is, though, I wonder if the reason why you are being held back by that thing and unwilling to give it up is because you do not fully understand the reward of following Jesus, which is what he speaks to next. And it's point number two. Number one, we must, if we're going to follow Jesus, we must recognize the risk, recognize what riches can do, see the danger, and recognize the risk of riches. But number two, we must seek the satisfaction of the Savior. Number two, we must seek the satisfaction of the Savior. This is verses 28 through 31. Peter then says to Jesus, we're not like the rich young ruler. We don't have a lot. And everything that we had, we left. We've left everything and followed you. Behold, Jesus, please look at this and pay attention to this reality. We left everything. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, this is a promise. This is a blood-bought promise. And to sum it up, Jesus says, no matter what you give away, you will get so much more in return. First of all, I love that Jesus goes straight to the reward. He doesn't question what Peter just said. There's an affirmation. There's an acknowledgement. Peter, you have actually left everything to follow me. There's a reality of the cost that the disciples have paid. But Jesus doesn't want them to focus on what they've given up. He doesn't want them to focus on the cost of discipleship. He wants them to focus on the reward of discipleship, namely the satisfaction that the Savior brings. Following Jesus provides forgiveness of sins, shame removed, guilt removed, no more fear of future wrath, amen and amen. If those were the only benefits we get from following Jesus, we have more than enough to be satisfied. But following Jesus is so much more than simply being forgiven of your sins. That's an insane statement to say. Following Jesus is more than simply being forgiven. It'd be one thing if Jesus were to forgive us of our sins and then give us a spot in eternity, for all eternity, that's just off in no man's land. We're not in hell, but we're not in heaven with him. We're just in this place, in this holding tank for all of eternity. That would be a gift of God to say, I'll forgive you and I won't punish you in hell. But that's not what Jesus does. Because forgiveness isn't the ultimate goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is a relationship with God. That's why God says to us, you don't just not get hell. I have won for you heaven, a relationship with me for all of eternity. And so here, Jesus says, you get so much more from following me than just forgiveness, pardon, even heaven itself. What else do you get? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What he says is whatever you give up, you're going to get so much more in return. And here he's looking relationally, specifically, mainly relationally, that's saying you get to be a part of a new family, adopted into a new family with all of your needs met. Whatever you give up in this new family, they will provide for your needs. They'll meet your needs. The houses and the hospitality of believers should be commonplace and legendary. So Jesus says, give up everything to follow me, and don't worry, I'll provide for you. It's in this age. I love how he says it's in this age, not waiting for eternity, not waiting for the afterlife, but now. In this present age, you're going to get it all back and more. So interesting, in verse 29, Jesus says that some of you will have to leave fathers. And for everything that Jesus said you're going to leave, he says you're going to get it back in verse 30. If you leave houses, you're going to get houses. You leave brothers, you're going to get brothers, so on and so forth. But for fathers, he does not say you're going to get fathers back. We don't know why he doesn't say that, but it is a glaring omission. And I just wonder if Jesus wants us to see that and recognize that the father you receive when you follow Jesus is better than any earthly father you could ever get back. You get a heavenly father who cares for your every need. What you gain in following Jesus far surpasses anything you would give up. That's why he says in verse 30, you're going to receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Those of you who know me know I'm not a big fan of math. Sorry, Ben. But man, I love Jesus's math here. I love Jesus' math here. He doesn't say you'll get 100% more. He says you will get 100-fold. That's almost 10,000% more. For every house you give up, you'll gain 100 houses. I love that math. So Jesus says, don't just look at the cost. Don't just look at what you're giving up. Look at what you're gaining. Some of you even here this morning might be able to say, you've felt that. You've seen that. You gave up things to follow Jesus. You've lost things to follow him. But here in this precious church family, you have relationships with spiritual brothers and sisters who are stronger than even your familial brothers and sisters. Even your biological blood relatives. Oh, you have people in this church family who love you and know you at a deeper level, who provide for you and care for your soul at a deeper level. Notice Jesus also says, and this is really important to highlight, along with persecutions. One of the surprise blessings that comes in this list is persecutions. And this is incredibly important to underline, to mark, because this is not a prosperity gospel. Jesus is not preaching a prosperity gospel. Follow me and you'll be healthy and wealthy. No, that would be undoing everything that he just said. Wealth is dangerous and has a specific risk attached to it. So he's not preaching the prosperity gospel here. He says, if you follow me, you're going to get persecution, but you're never going to go it alone. These believers who are receiving this gospel in the first century are living under Nero's persecution, Roman persecution. And Jesus is reminding them, Mark's reminding what Jesus taught, that he's worth it. That he's worth it. Verse 31, he ends with a very familiar verse. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, he's reversing our conventions about the kingdom and about this present life. The first will be last, and the last first. Meaning, a number of things, but in context, there will be rich people on earth who go to heaven, who get into heaven. But we're not going to know them by their wealth in heaven. They're not going to be wealthy in heaven. It's not that they are first here with riches and wealth and they get into heaven and they have all that wealth. No, they've lost it all. They lose all their earthly treasures. So too, on the other side, there's going to be poor people here on earth who get into heaven and they gain rewards. They gain spiritual treasure, maybe to a greater degree than even rich people here on earth. But the bottom line is we get into the kingdom of God with only one possession and treasure, and it's Christ alone. That's why we sang earlier, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Again, could the rich young ruler sing that? Could he say that? Praise the Lord, all I have is Christ. I've given everything up and I have him. That's all I need. He's my life. What Jesus is saying is that he himself will personally make up for every loss that we experience in following him, both in this life, through the church and through his spirit, and in the life to come. That's why Hudson Taylor, remember the missionary to China for 50 years, at the end of a 50-year missionary trip, missionary labor in China, he said, I have never made a sacrifice. I've never made a sacrifice. Why? Because whatever I've given up, God has given 100-fold in return. And so we say with the hymn writer, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. We give up everything for Jesus. So maybe you're here this morning and you find it challenging to take that lizard off your shoulder, throw it down and stomp on it because you're staring at what you're giving up. And Jesus would plead with you here, stare at what you're getting. Stare at the reward. Seek the satisfaction of the Savior and run to him. So two aspects of discipleship. Number one, we need to recognize the risk of riches. And number two, we need to seek the satisfaction of the Savior. If we're going to follow him, we need to do these things. And so Jesus would say, I am your treasure, not money, not anything else. And whatever else you have, money or whatever else you might have, let's use it to help others treasure Christ more. We have been blessed to be a blessing. I love Ephesians chapter 4 when it says the thief should no longer steal, but he should work hard so that he may have something to give away to others. Work hard so that you have something to then be a blessing to others. Compared to the rest of history, of human history, virtually anyone who lives in the U.S. is incredibly wealthy. These are statistics from over a decade ago, so I'm sure that they've changed perhaps drastically. 40% of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. Even in the U.S., 71% of the U.S. population lives in a household that makes less than $50,000. So compared to all of human history, we are wealthy people. Compared to the rest of the world, we are wealthy. Compared even to much of America, we're wealthy. So I don't want to leave our time with the rich young ruler without reminding us of the risk of riches. And I want to end by asking the question, how should we think about money? How should we feel about money? We are wealthy people. Whether or not we feel like we are. So how should we feel about money? And I want to give you an answer. It's from John Piper. It's one of my favorite phrases of John Piper. The best way that I could answer how we should think about money and feel about money is to resolve to live with a wartime mentality and give away the rest. Resolve to live with a wartime mentality with our money and give the rest away. What do I mean by wartime mentality? My wife and I went to the Queen Mary. It's a museum today, parked in Long Beach. We went over a decade ago. It's a fascinating boat because it's a museum, and on one side, as you're walking through it, you can see the cruise liner that it used to be. With all the beautiful tables and chairs and the layouts and just beautiful bedding, and it would attract the wealthiest people. But then on the other side, as you're going through, during World War II, it was turned into a military vessel to carry troops. So it went from a cruise ship that carried 3,000 passengers comfortably to a troop ship that carried over 15,000 troops. And so they said, you know what, we're going to use this to carry troops, and so we're not going to try and make it spacious. We're not going to try and make it comfortable. That's not the necessity. The necessity is getting people over to the front lines so that we can win this war. That's what I mean by a wartime mentality. So many of us live, especially in America, with this sense of our lives should be the Queen Mary as a cruise ship, just enjoying our sailing until we get to heaven. And I just want to plead with us to think of a wartime mentality with our money, with our lives, with everything that we have. We are in a spiritual war, and there are souls that are going to hell that perhaps we could reach, whether through our money, through our time, through our energy, through our effort, through the homes that God has given to us, some way, shape, or form. With a wartime mentality that we're only here for a moment, let's utilize everything God has given us. God's given us gifts to be a blessing, so let's use them. Let's use them. So resolve to live with a wartime mentality and then just give the rest away. Be generous. Give the rest away. Now, I want to be very clear with you. I can't tell you what that looks like. That's going to be different for every single person that's between you and the Lord and your family. I cannot tell you what it is for you. And I don't think the Bible can either. I can't tell you how much you should give away. And I think the Bible helps us understand that reality. The disciples had a boat. Peter had a house. The tithe in the Old Testament was 10%, but it could go as high as 23%. Rabbis back then said you should give no more than 20%. Jesus told the rich young ruler to give 100%. Zacchaeus was praised for giving 50%. So you're going to have a really hard time finding a formula or a percentage of what should I live on and what should I give away. Why? Why are you going to have a hard time? Why does the Bible not tell us? Because it's not about the formula and it's not about the percentage. It's about your heart. Jesus wants you to worship and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he's not going to say, just make sure you're doing this. He's going to say, make sure your heart is devoted to me. And then everything else will take care of itself. If you have a transformed heart, that's why in Luke's gospel, Luke moves from the rich young ruler straight to Zacchaeus. Just a little bit after that, he's going to move to Zacchaeus to show that Zacchaeus is the opposite of the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus says, whatever I have, if I've defrauded somebody, I give it back. If I have leftover, I'm going to give fourfold. Like, I'm just going to give it all away. Now, he keeps some of it back. He doesn't give everything that he has. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, salvation's come to this house. Why? Because Jesus knows you have a transformed heart about money. You have a transformed heart. Jesus doesn't tell Zacchaeus, you better give this much away. Here's a receipt. Make sure you do it. He says it's clear your heart is not gripped by money. So please hear me clearly. I don't want to promote some poverty gospel that, like, if you have a nice house, somehow you're in sin. I don't believe that. I don't want to promote that. I remember I was at another church and was talking about this, and somebody came up to me and said, you know, you really should have given examples. And I said, like what? I could tell that this person had an issue in their heart and their mind. And they said, I know some pastor who has a Lexus. And, you know, if you really cared about the gospel and the poor in India, you know, you would have purchased whatever the lower line of that is, right? Toyota. Get a nice Toyota. Don't get a Lexus. That's bad. That's sinful. And I happened to know this pastor, and I knew that the pastor was saving up money to buy, I think it was like a Honda Civic, like a tiny little Honda. And then somebody said, I'm not using my Lexus. Just take it. So I said, actually, it would have been foolish for them to buy the Civic and spend all that money. They took the Lexus and gave that money to missions. So how dare we look at other people and say, ooh, based on what you have, I'm going to condemn you. Don't do that. But I want to be a voice in another direction that's just pulling. I don't want you to hear poverty gospel. Definitely never hear prosperity gospel. But I just want to be a voice pulling in another direction saying, hey, is your heart gripped by money? Or are you using it to the glory of God? Are you giving away? The world is telling you constantly, hoard as much as you can. And I just want to say, can we live the opposite? Give away as much as you can? I pray the prayer from Proverbs 30, verse 9, all the time. The author of Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me incredible wealth and don't make me poor. Just keep me in the sweet spot. Why? So that I don't deny you and say, who's the Lord? I don't need him. I am self-sufficient. Or I don't steal and profane the name of my God. Just give me enough. Let me trust you. Provide for my daily bread. Of course, we have to be wise with our money. Of course, there's other proverbs that talk about a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I know there's all of that. I'm just saying for this morning, listening to the rich young ruler, listening to Jesus, can I just plead with our hearts to push past, I think I'm doing enough, and push into, you know what, let's just be generous. Let's give money away. The joy of just letting money flow through your hands. Again, I don't want to be preaching a poverty gospel. I hope that many of you go out of these doors. I mean, you guys are brilliant people. And so I hope you, because of your brilliance, go into brilliant jobs and make millions of dollars. Go make millions. And then live off a fraction of that and give the rest away. That's how we should live our lives as believers. And the reason why is because I want people looking at your life and saying, I thought you made more than that. I thought you could be doing all of these things. And you're giving that much away? Why? And your answer is because I have a greater treasure than money. I have a greater treasure than homes. I have a greater treasure than cars. I have a greater treasure than all of those things. I have Jesus. Let your life be transformed because your heart is no longer gripped by earthly treasures, whatever they may be. I want to close with just two names that you can go read on your own time. I would encourage you to read on your own time. Two names that highlight, two stories in the Bible that highlight these two points, risk of riches and satisfaction of the Savior. Risk of riches. You can just write down Naaman. You guys know his story, 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to go look it up maybe tomorrow for your devotions. This pagan king has leprosy. Servant girl of Elisha says, hey, my master can help you. Go to him. He goes. Elisha says, go into the Jordan River. There's dirty water, dunk in there. You'll come out. Leprosy will be gone. Naaman has to get low, right? This pagan warrior, this pagan general has to get low, has to humble himself. And when he does, not only is the leprosy gone, But his heart is released from gripping on to his money. And so he says, in return for the leprosy being gone, he says to Elisha, let me give you 2 talents, which is a lot of money. Let me give you 2 talents. Take it. Thank you so much for healing me. Take it. And Elisha says, no, I don't do this for money. I don't serve God for money. I don't serve God in order to get rich. No, we don't take your money. Just praise the Lord. And then you remember Elisha's servant, Gehazi, hears this interchange and goes, man, why didn't we take the 2 talents? Elisha and Gehazi start to leave. Gehazi says, hang on, Elisha, you keep going. I got to go back. I forgot something. Goes back, tells Naaman, by the way, my master actually changed his mind. We got people that are coming. We need to take care of them. So the money would be helpful. Takes the money. Naaman says, yeah, here's the 2 talents. Takes the money. Goes back to their tent. And Elisha, prophet of God, who has told the future before. This is how stupid greed makes you. Elisha says, Gehazi, why did you go back to Naaman? What'd you do? And Gehazi lies, and Elisha says, I know that you've stolen the money. You took it for yourself. And therefore, do you remember his consequence? Therefore, the leprosy that was Naaman's is now yours. Instantly becomes leprous. Instantly. There is such a risk to riches that the leprosy that clings to you when you love money is deadly beyond compare. And the world looks at your deadly, greedy leprosy and says, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Don't believe them. Get low, understand the risk of riches, and remember the rich young ruler. I have a little plaque, little wooden plaque in my office. Those of you who have been there, you know it. It has a little dollar bill laminated on it, and underneath the dollar bill it says, remember the rich young man. Every day I look at that plaque and I remember Christ is my treasure. Nothing else in this life is. So Naaman, 2 Kings 5, is a reminder of the risk of riches. But what about satisfaction of the Savior? Again, just write it down, 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19, if you want to write the name down, you can. It's Mephibosheth. Our brother Sam preached an excellent message on Mephibosheth. It's an amazing story. Mephibosheth is a crippled man, member of Saul's household. David promises, I'm going to take care of you. And Mephibosheth has a master, Ziba. And when Absalom, David's son, comes to power, starts to make this coup happen, David and Ziba flee, and Mephibosheth can't because he's crippled. And David asks Ziba, where's Mephibosheth? You're supposed to watch over him. Where is he? And Ziba lies and says, he's siding with Absalom. And David, in anger, says, then he will not receive a cent, a dime, a penny of the inheritance I was going to give to him. Ziba, you get it all. You get it all. Absalom dies. David and Ziba go back to the kingdom, and they find Mephibosheth there. And he's in sackcloth and ashes. He's weeping. He's mourning. David says, I'm surprised to see you here. Why did you abandon me? Why did you side with my son? And Mephibosheth said, I didn't side with Absalom. I couldn't follow you. Ziba left me here. I'm crippled. I couldn't follow after you. And David doesn't know who to believe. Ziba says one thing. Mephibosheth says another. And so David says, I gave the inheritance to Ziba. Not going to go back on my word. So the best I can do is split it between you guys. Ziba gets half, you get half. Do you remember Mephibosheth's answer? Because I don't care about the inheritance. Let Ziba have it all. I am so glad that my master, you, David, are back home safe. I want you. I don't want your stuff, David. Give your stuff to Ziba. I just want you. I just want you. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want for our church. That we would say, you know what? Take the world, but give me Jesus. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He is my greatest treasure. He is the source of my joy. And in him, I have everything I need. So I don't need anything else. Give all the other stuff to other people, Jesus. Just give me you. And I am satisfied. Father, thank you so much for your word that shows us our own hearts, that shows us the danger of the depravity in our souls that clings to be satisfied by anything but you. Holy Spirit, show us now what those lizards are on our shoulders that are whispering, maybe even now, don't give me up. And may your satisfaction and the reward we get from following you be more than enough for us to throw that lizard down, stomp on it to death, and follow you. So that this church would know as we live our lives, and that the world would know as we live our lives, that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. Oh God, transform our minds and our hearts when it comes to how we view wealth, how we view property, how we view riches. May Jesus be our treasure, both now and forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen.